Lamentations chapter 1. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow has she become, she who is great among the nations. She who is a princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival. All her gates are desolate, her priests groan. Her virgins have been afflicted, and she herself suffers bitterly. Her foes have become the head, her enemies prosper, because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone away captives before the foe. From the daughter of Zion all her majesty has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture. They fled without strength before the pursuer. Jerusalem remembers in the days of her affliction and wandering all the precious things that were hers from days of old. When her people fell into the hand of the foe, and there was none to help her, her foes gloated over her. They mocked at her downfall. Jerusalem sinned grievously. Therefore she became filthy. All who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns away her face. Her uncleanness was in her skirts. She took no thought of her future. Therefore her fall is terrible. She has no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. The enemy has stretched out his hands over all her precious things. For she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you forbade to enter your congregation. All her people groan as they search for bread. They trade their treasures for food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, and see, for I am despised. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. From on high he sent fire. Into my bones he made it descend. He spread a net for my feet. He turned me back. He has left me stunned, faint all the day long. My transgressions were bound into a yoke. By his hand they were fastened together. They were set upon my neck. He caused my strength to fail. The Lord gave me into the hands of those whom I cannot withstand. The Lord rejected all my mighty men in my midst. He summoned an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep. My eyes flow with tears. For a comforter is far from me, one to revive my spirit. My children are desolate, for the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hands, but there is none to comfort her. The Lord has commanded against Jacob that his neighbors should be his foes. Jerusalem has become a filthy thing among them. The Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. But hear, all you peoples, and see my suffering. My young women and my young men have gone into captivity. I called to my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and elders perished in the city while they sought food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, for I am in distress. My stomach churns, my heart is wrung within me, because I have been very rebellious. In the street the sword bereaves, in the house it is like death. They heard my groaning, yet there is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you have done it. You have brought the day you announced. Now let them be as I am. Let all their evil doing come before you, and deal with them as you have dealt with me, because of all my transgressions. For my groans are many, and my heart is faint. Thus ends the reading in God's holy word. Let us ask his blessing upon it this morning. Oh Lord, may our hearts be struck by this word which you have given us. And yet as we look to you, O Lord, as we turn to you, let us see how this word is reversed in Christ our Savior and build up our faith in him, we pray. Amen. As I mentioned before, we're beginning a series on Lamentations, and in some way we're continuing a series. We went through a number of smaller New Testament books, which are somewhat seldomly preached, and I'm at least for the moment going to be going through some Old Testament books, some smaller ones that we might say are seldomly preached. Ruth might get some airtime, but it is included in a number of books that are read in the Jewish liturgical cycle that in some ways have had a hard time fitting in, and people have had a hard time finding out where they go. And so as I was preparing for Ruth, I bought a book that includes discussions of these five Old Testament books that are similarly, we might say, sometimes neglected in preaching. But as we do come now, especially to Lamentations, we come to a book that is traditionally associated with the prophet Jeremiah. The book itself doesn't say this. And there are some details in the book. It's a similar setting, similar language even at times, but in some ways some of the details might argue against the fact that Jeremiah wrote this book, or at least parts of it. This book is a collection of laments, a collection of poems that are written about the fall of Jerusalem at the hands of Babylon around 586 BC. It is composed each chapter as its own poem, and so maybe Jeremiah wrote some of them, but not all of them. It does seem kind of like the Book of Psalms to be a collection of these different things. It's a book full of graphic imagery that is used to express what is going on for the people to come to terms with what is happening in this great and tragic event in the history of God's people as they were sent into exile for their sins. And in the book of Lamentations, unlike many of the Psalms of Lament, one of which we sort of read earlier, the poems in Lamentations contain very little, except for chapter 3, very little by way of hope. You might have noticed, even as our chapter this morning came to an end, the most hope that there was that their enemies would also be punished. There is calling out to God and there is turning to God in sorrow, but these are books that are very dark in their outlook. As one commentator put it, they look neither to the past nor to the future, but dwell on the grief of the present. As lamenting poems, they very much express their grief in hyperbole and in exaggeration, but by that they do show us the deepness of distress and sorrow through which God's people went in this time. I'll say something now about the structure of the book as a whole in each of these chapters. One of the ways we can tell that they're all separate poems that have been put together is that chapters 1, 2, and 4 are acrostic poems. Children, have you learned about those? Those are poems where each line begins with a different letter. And in the Hebrew alphabet, there are 22 letters, beginning with Aleph and then Beit and so on. And so each of these chapters, 1, 2, and 4, have 22 verses and go through that structure. Chapter 3 is 66 verses because there's 3 verses for each letter that they go through. And chapter 5 is also a bit different. It's 22 verses long, but they don't follow the order. They just kind of kept it at the same number. But it seems to be somehow related. And in some ways, they are an extended look at mourning, grief, and suffering. We might say that fits what they are describing. That fits the grief that the people are going through. When you see grief like this, when you experience it, you in some ways don't see an end to it. In some ways you don't see how it will end, and so it can be easy to continue on and on, and some have argued that that's perhaps why they use this acrostic form, because it makes them stop at the last letter of the alphabet, when in their grief they could continue on and on. In some ways, there we will see very common themes throughout, but in others there are specific emphases of each chapter and each poem. In chapter 1, some of those things that we see are particularly the personification of Jerusalem as a woman, and in different ways as a widow who's bereft of her husband, as a mother whose children have been carried off, all emphasizing her loneliness. And something else we see that is not quite repeated the same way, but in various forms throughout, is this phrase, "There is no comforter, no one to comfort. My comforters are far away." That's a repeated theme throughout this chapter, that not only has great sorrow and affliction and death come upon God's people, personified here by the city of Jerusalem, their capital, but even in the midst of her sorrow, there is no one to comfort. She's left alone. So we see this morning, brothers and sisters, I want us to consider from this poem this point. We see it put very graphically. But as Paul said, the wages of sin is death. And it is death alone without anyone to comfort. But as we put this book in the midst of Scripture and its context within the canon, we also see that God the Son has both entered our suffering with us, and He has suffered for us, so that He is our comforter, and we will never be left alone. Indeed, for our sins, we do deserve death without any trace of comfort. And yet in Jesus Christ, we have a comforter who has suffered with us. So we look at the text this morning. I want to look first at this idea that there is no comfort for Jerusalem. We'll turn next to the fact that in a very real sense, there was no comfort for Jesus. And finally, we'll see how Jesus is our comforter who is with us forever. Let's look first at this idea that there is no comfort for Jerusalem. This is what our text is talking about. It is talking about the downfall of the city of God. It is talking about her ruin. It's put in this passage in terms of reversal, in terms of being exalted before, but now being brought down to the dust and ashes. It was a great city of God. It was the dwelling of God's King. It was the location of God's temple and presence on earth. But now it has been overrun and destroyed. We see this in verse 1. The princess has become a slave, forced to do labor. Jerusalem, that was full of greatness and majesty, now watches as her precious things are carried away, as her greatest treasures of her people are sold, heirlooms, in order just to buy bread to survive. There is reversal, because all who once honored her and esteemed her now despise her. What was full is now empty. She was the city full of people, and now she is a lonely widow. She had streets who teemed with worshipers who streamed into the city to gather at her festivals. And now her temple is desecrated. The enemies who were supposed to be subject to God's people are now the head. This is a great reversal. We note also in this chapter the way in which the author chooses to picture Jerusalem as a city. This was common in the ancient world. It speaks often of the daughter of Zion, and it's not Zion's daughter as if Zion's the mother. It's Zion who is a daughter. She is a widow with no protector. We looked at what that meant in the ancient world for Naomi in our last study. Her children have been dragged away into exile as the citizens have been carried off. Her people, her leaders, her priests, her princes, they all are defeated. They die by the sword. There is famine and they can find nothing to eat, and so they are like chasing after a deer that is starving and can't even run away from you. She's also pictured here as a woman who is shamed and scorned, who has been exposed by invaders, and her shame is so awful that she turns her own face away and cannot even look. Indeed, these are graphic images. This is great pain. And so she expresses, and many times throughout, how this brings her to great grief, how it causes her tears to flow, how her eyes gush forth because of how awful her downfall is. And when we ask, what is going on? Why has this happened? When we ask, in one sense, as the first verse does, how can this happen? It happens because this is God's punishment for sin. This is God's punishment for sin. Note how throughout the poem, these things that have happened because God has done it. Her foes have become the head, her enemies prosper because the Lord has afflicted her. We read in verse 5. And in verses 12 and 13, it speaks about that which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. From on high, he sent fire. Into my bones he made it descend, and he spread a net for my feet. He turned me back. He has left me stunned and faint all the day. He caused my strength to fail. The Lord gave me into the hands of those that I cannot overcome. The Lord has commanded against Jacob that his neighbors should be his foes. God has done this, and yet in all of the grief and all of the horror of what is happening here, the people, the author, in Jerusalem herself, as the author writes in the voice of Jerusalem in the second half, does not complain that this is unfair. This has happened because of her sins. It's not like we heard in Psalm 44, a lament of innocent suffering, calling on God to make things right. This may well be hinted at in some of the imagery used of her as an adulterer. It speaks of all her friends and her lovers. And very often this imagery was used by the prophets in the Old Testament because Israel was pictured as God's bride. And she was supposed to trust him for her security and look to him for safety. And his powerful arm, the arm that saved them out of Egypt and brought them through the Exodus, was supposed to be what they trusted in. And yet what did the people so often do? Where did they turn? They turned to other gods, worshiping the fertility goddesses of the people around them to provide for their flocks and fields. They looked to military alliances with other nations around them in order to provide them chariots so they might find strength in themselves and be strong enough and not need their God. And so the prophets use this imagery of Israel, of Judah, as an adulterous wife who does not trust her God but seeks many other lovers. And so it speaks of the uncleanness that is in her skirts, her unfaithfulness to God, because idolatry is spiritual adultery. It is unfaithfulness to the God who is saved. And so she says in verse 14, my transgressions were bound in a yoke and put on my back. She says in verse 18, the Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. He's not being unfair. I indeed have done many wicked things. In verse 22, it speaks as crying out to God to deal also with the enemies, but even there it confesses, you have dealt with me in this way because of all of my transgressions. See, in a very special way, in the context of the nation of Israel, which God placed in the promised land, God shows his people that the wages of sin is death and exile and loneliness. And in a very real sense, does this not remind us of the sin of our first parents, where God told them, in the day in which you eat of that fruit, you will surely die? While they, Adam and Eve, were righteous, it was as if their nakedness was covered by their uprightness. They were naked and unashamed. But what happened when they sinned? What happened when they ate of that fruit? They hid themselves. They ran. They were embarrassed, exposed, even as Jerusalem was. And God told his people there, like he told Adam in the garden, if you disobey my words, there will be exile and death. The wages of sin is death. And that is a picture that we see painted with graphic details in the book of Lamentations. Her people are dying and deported. And this is the result of their sins. It shows us how awful sin is. That all of this that goes on, that we think is, in some ways we don't even want to read this, do we? We just say, that makes me too uncomfortable even to read about such things happening. And yet in the midst of it, it says, this is justice. Because we deserve this for what we have done. Sin is no harmless white lie, no victimless crime. It is an affront to the justice of God. And that perfect justice is seen in the penalty for sin, which is pictured here in what God did with his people. Just as Adam and Eve were sent out of the garden, God sends his people out of the promised land. And again, one of the dominant themes here that makes everything that has come before it so much worse is this theme that there is no one even to comfort me in the midst of all this sorrow. My sorrow and pain cannot even be lessened by others sitting with me in the midst of it, because no one will sit with me. Everyone is left, and I am here alone by myself. It's evident in her cries that it is made worse by her loneliness. It's in verse 1, how lonely sits the city that was full of people. Like a widow she has become. In verse 4, none come to the festival, all her gates are desolate. When her people fell into the hand of the foe, and there was no one to help her, we read in verse 7. And again in 8, everyone who honored her now despises her, for they have seen her nakedness. She cries out in verse 19, I called to my lovers, but they deceived me and left me alone. And particularly, we see this idea of one to comfort her. A comforter is not there. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her, we read in verse 2. Therefore, her fall is terrible. She has no comforter, we read in verse 9. For these things I weep, my eyes flow with tears, for a comforter is far from me, who would revive my spirit, we read in 16. And in 17, Zion stretches out her hands as if imploring those who pass by and see the distress she's in, please somebody help me, and there is none to comfort her. They heard my groaning, yet there is no one to comfort me, she says in verse 21. Zion is fallen. Zion is disgraced and filthy and betrayed and trampled upon, and there is no one there to help her. This is the ugly truth of sin and its consequences. But in a very real way, brothers and sisters, we see the fact that there is no comforter for Zion. We see this whole thing replayed in the New Testament when there is no comforter for our Savior Jesus Christ. Great though the sins of his people are, God loves them so much that in the person of Jesus Christ, God enters into their misery, which they have brought about by their sin. And Christ's suffering was the ultimate reality to which all the sufferings of this lament and the rest of the book point us to. This is a lament about suffering for sin, and Christ came to suffer, not for his sins, for he had none, but to suffer for the sins of his people. And think about what he did when he came to this earth and was obedient to his heavenly Father to the point of death, even death on a cross. That was a shameful death. That was calculated by the Romans to gloat over someone and dehumanize them. And so he came. He was stripped naked, exposed, whipped to bits. He was shamed. He was ridiculed, and the soldiers mocked him, spat in his face. There was a great reversal in his case, was there not? Just a few days earlier, what had happened? He had ridden triumphantly on a donkey into the city, and they praised him and sang, "Hosanna!" And days later, what did they shout at him? "Crucify him." The very cross itself was a sign of shame to the Romans, but particularly for the Jews. To be hung on a tree symbolized what? It symbolized the curse of God against sin, and as he went there, it was the Father, it was Yahweh's plan to take that cross and strap it upon his back, yoke him with it, and weigh him down. Until, as you remember the story, as he trudged on the way, he could carry it no longer, and they had to pull someone out of the crowd to carry it for him. The weight of sins, the weight of your sin in mine by the Father was strapped onto his back. And in a very real sense indeed, we also see in Christ that as he came to earth and suffer with you and to suffer for you, he suffered as one who did so without comfort. Particularly as he went to the cross to suffer the ultimate penalty of God's displeasure for our sins, he was forsaken. When he was coming to that fateful hour and he knew what lay before him, he took his closest friends and he said, "Stay up and pray with me." And what did his friends do? They went to sleep. And yet he died for them. As he was tried before the authorities bringing these false charges against him, one of his closest disciples, Peter, disgraced him and denied even knowing him. And finally, as he hung there on the cross, even his heavenly Father was pleased to strike him down and lay upon him the iniquity of us all. Brothers and sisters, though he was innocent, he freely chose to lay down his life and to go through this. He was, in one sense, an innocent victim of injustice, but in another, he was in total control and went willingly as one who had the authority to lay down his life. As we sing, "How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he would give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. And how deep is the love of Jesus Christ, who would willingly do this for you and for me." Jesus came and had no comforter. And he did this so that you would never suffer in this way. That you would never suffer what Lamentations is pointing to. So that he would be your comforter and your friend. The idea of mourning in the ancient world meant to come and sit beside someone and enter into their suffering with them and to weep with those who weep. And by taking on our flesh and suffering, in Jesus Christ we have the truest and realest example of someone who has been a fellow mourner, who has been a comforter to those in need. Because he went beyond empathy. We can try as much as we can to feel what another person is feeling. And as we are knit together in love by the Spirit, our hearts ache for one another, don't they? But in a way far beyond that, Christ has really entered and experienced suffering, which he did not have to, which he did not deserve, which he could not even experience in his divine nature, and so he took on ours, our weak flesh, and suffered for us. And because he did that, we have a comforter. Jesus indeed is our comforter. And we see, even when we put Lamentations in the context of the Old Testament itself, Lamentations is not the final word. Even though we see almost nothing of hope within this chapter, when we look around it in Scripture, we see the promise of God through His prophets that He would comfort His people, that this verdict was not the end. Jeremiah 31:13 says, "Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry, and I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give their gladness for sorrow. I will comfort them," says the Lord. The reversal is going to be reversed back again, God says, because God will be their comforter, and that He is in Christ. He says the same in Isaiah 51:12, I am He who comforts you. You, who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, of the Son of Man who is made like grass? Because I, the Lord, am your comforter. And as we will sing later, we see these words in Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, and cry to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Did Jerusalem actually receive those things? No, but Christ received them for her. Christ took the punishment for sins to the fullness. Jesus Christ, the true Israel, suffered for her. And truly, don't we see this when we come to the New Testament as well, these promises fulfilled in Christ? As he says in Matthew 5, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." As Christ himself is our helper and our comforter, I chose our assurance of pardon today because in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that word comforter that appears throughout this chapter in Lamentations is the same word that is used of Christ, who it's translated in our text, the advocate for those who sin. Yet he is also our comforter. And as we read in our meditation passage, Christ himself is our comforter, and even as he has ascended to heaven, he does not leave us alone, but he gives us another comforter who is with us no matter what we are going through, the Holy Spirit. Translated in the ESV as helper, again it is the same word, it is a comforter who is there with us, to be with you forever. And this comforter, John teaches us, he will inspire the apostles to spread this message of the gospel throughout the world. He is the Spirit of Christ, though. And where His Spirit is, He is there with us. Christ is with His people. And so He says, "I will not leave you alone." And even as He ascended into heaven, He said, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of our age." And so, in His body, He is in His flesh, before the Father's throne. 5 bleeding wounds He bears that ever plead for us, our comforter and advocate there. And yet, by the power of His Spirit, who can be everywhere, He is with us now here, His church, to comfort us, so that we never have to say in these words of Lamentations, "There is none to comfort me. My comforter is far from me." No matter what happens, He is with us. Let me make a few points in closing. In this life, we will indeed suffer. We saw that we will even undergo innocent suffering in Psalm 44 recently. As the church is conformed to the cross, we often suffer innocently. We even suffer the temporal pain for living in a sinful world. We suffer even sometimes the consequences of our own sins. Even as our Heavenly Father disciplines us, we suffer, but we never suffer alone, for the Comforter is always with us. And what a joy it is to know that He can commiserate with us because He came and He suffered. He's actually suffered so much more than we will ever have to. He will never leave us. Lamentations also holds out this warning for those who do not know Christ. There is a Comforter, but there is only one. It is Jesus Christ. And we see the dire consequences for sin pictured for us in Lamentations. Hear, all you peoples, and see my suffering. My young women and my young men have gone into captivity. Jerusalem cries out and says, look where sin will get you. She screams, the wages of sin is death. And if you are not trusting in Christ, this is what you have coming. And there will be no Comforter if you do not turn to Christ and trust what He has done for you when He came to this earth. There is no other way. All your friends, your allies, your lovers that you think may have strengthened you cannot overcome the fierce wrath of God against sin. And yet God in His love, in Jesus Christ, offers His mercy to any who will trust in Him. And for all those, finally, who are trusting in Christ, we see a picture in Lamentations of the work of Christ and the fact that the full penalty for your sin was paid in full upon the cross. Christ went through that to spare you from the fullness of God's wrath against sin, so that you do not have to suffer in that way. This is just a picture. As awful as what is pictured here is, we might sometimes talk about the foretaste of glory divine. Lamentations is a foretaste of God's wrath. And Christ took all of that upon His shoulders for everyone who trusts in Him. The true reality was experienced by Christ down to the very last drop, so that you do not have to taste even a drip of it upon your own lips. All those who believe in God's promises in those days, they suffered on this earth, but yet they receive comfort. Those who are Christ can never suffer fully without. They could not be separated, as we say, from God's love. And this was, in some ways, just a typological picture of what Christ did, of what is coming for those who do not trust in Christ. And even the believers in this day had the comfort of the knowledge of the promises of God. And you cannot be parted from God's grace either. Jerusalem's sin indeed was heinous. Every little sin, even the smallest one, is heinous enough to deserve the eternal burning wrath of God. But remember, Christ took all of that for you. So no matter how bad and unforgivable you may think that your sin is, we have a picture here of what Christ took away from you. If God could forgive this, He can forgive you, because no matter how big your sin is, Christ's love and His atonement is greater than that. No matter what you have done, it cannot overcome the love of God for you in Christ Jesus. Think of it. He is the eternal Son of God, infinite in glory. Your sin cannot outweigh that. If He laid down His life for you, your sin cannot outweigh that, no matter how big you think it is. And so rest in that, brothers and sisters. Trust in that, in what Christ has done in taking this type of punishment for you. He did this without comfort so that He could always be your comfort. You wear that yoke of transgression no more. He has taken it from your back, and He has obliterated and smashed it upon His own in the cross. And it's not there anymore. None of it is left. Let us thank Him and praise Him forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,